Let us turn to God in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that as we consider hearing from you today, that before you we come blameless, that before you, Lord, we are safe and we are secure. And so, Lord, it is with a rested heart that we approach your throne of grace. It is with a heart of hope for those who hear you, for those who do not know you. It is with a heart of assurance and confidence in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, then we are in your presence this morning. Would you then instruct us? Would you lift up our hearts? Would you strengthen our faith? And would you enlighten us in according to your promises? We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. It's going to be a bit of a long exposition today, simply because the apostle or the writer of Hebrews is really introducing us to a new character, and it's kind of, we have to ask ourselves why that is the case and also understand who this character is. If you remember last time in Hebrews chapter 2, we spoke of us being descendants of Abraham, and Christ came to help us, to help the descendants of Abraham. And you have to put yourself in the minds, in the seat of the Jews when they hear things like that. You know, a promise was made to Abraham and Christ came to help the children of Abraham, because they considered themselves the children of Abraham, and they had reasons to believe they were the children of Abraham. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to show them what is actually the end of the promises. But at the same time, he doesn't want to do that without solving the riddle that is in their minds. Because up to that point, they have another person, really, as the one who comes to fulfill that promise. And that person is Moses. So we kind of ask ourselves, okay, why would he, at this point, compare God with a man like Moses? No, you saw chapter 1, he compares God, Christ, with angels. Makes sense. They are spiritual beings. They are superior to us. Really, from our standpoint, the angels could be gods. They could really do a lot to make us think they are God. And in many cases, they do. No, they take some thrones in Eastern religions, in even some African cults. They will sit on thrones and say, I am so and so, or lead people to think that they are a deity. So really, from our vantage point, they could be gods. They could compare with Christ. It makes sense. But Moses, a man, like, why would you even try to put them on the same plate of comparison? And we have to also find out why, as the writer of Hebrews is opening that up for the Jews, because they also are wondering. Well, they're not really wondering. They are certain that, you know, it's not Christ, it's Moses. Moses is our father. And so we're going to look at that. What we saw also at the end of chapter 2 is that Christ is the one who had victory over sin. He had victory over death. He had victory over temptation. And that victory is a victory imputed to us. And so when we start chapter 3, the author is trying to get us to understand that there is implication with the victory of Christ. Implications that regard us. What would you do with that? And so he starts the chapter with this. Now, if you know that Christ has had that victory for you over sin, temptation, and death, listen to this. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son of his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So for us to understand, why is it that God would compare Christ to Moses? It's good to have a picture of who he is. Now, I could have maybe just given you a good biography found in one of our great preachers' books, but I will use the one that we already have in the scriptures. It's rare to have a biography already made up in scripture. So I'm going to use the one in the book of Acts. Stephen, you remember Stephen, when he was confronted with his faith and he was asked to stop preaching the gospel, he had to explain to the Sanhedrin, all the people condemning him for preaching Jesus. And as he preached in Acts 6, we were told that he was full of grace and power. He was performing great wonders and signs. The Spirit of God was in him, stirring his own heart. And in the midst of really the apex of his ministry and of his spiritual life, spiritual walk, he comes to this point where he has to give an answer. Verse 15 tells us in Acts 6 that fixing their gaze on him, they all were sitting in the council. They saw his face like that of an angel. Now, this is the man who is telling us of the life of Moses, of the life of Abraham. At first, when you look at chapter 7, he is telling us really the story of redemption. He wants them to understand, how do we come to Christ? How do we come to speak of Christ today? And he's speaking to Hebrews. He's speaking to the council, those who actually are the keepers of the law. And they need to understand how we get to Jesus. And he moves back to the very origin of their own claims. Abraham, we are the sons of Abraham. Remember when they speak to Jesus, we are the sons of Abraham. Who are you? So he goes back to Abraham, to the promise made. God appeared to him. He sent him, making a promise to him. You go to a certain land that I will indicate to you. In this land, he also gives him prophecies. You know, in this land, the people that come before you or after you will be aliens, verse 6, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge. So not only there will be bondage, but I will come and I will deliver these people. And then they will come out and they will serve me in this place that I'm sending you to, which they had been referring to at that point as the promised land. So they have been waiting for this promised land, knowing that now we are in bondage, but somehow someone will come and help us to this promised land. And that's how, in that place, he also gave a covenant of circumcision. And therefore, Abraham became the father of all those who are circumcised. And that is through Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. And then he tells a story how among the 12 patriarchs, one of them was somehow sold by his brothers, Joseph, because they were jealous. But God was with him. God is all the way through that time. And through the context of Joseph's life, there is a famine that came. He is basically, he went from prison to the highest position in the kingdom of Egypt, except Pharaoh. And in the midst of that, God brings his people to the land that he has promised they will be enslaved to Egypt. That's how Jacob and his sons are established in Egypt. But we are told, verse 17, but as the time of the promise was approaching, the time of the promise of enslavement and the time of the promise of deliverance and leading to the promised land, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers, so that they would expose their infants and would not survive. So this is the context. This is where the Jews were when Moses came into the picture. They were enslaved. They remember that. We were slaves. Moses came. That's the time when he was born. He was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home, and after that he has been set outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And here we see how Moses attempts to come and introduce himself really to his brethren. I am just like you. And he comes to a place where he has to defend one of the Jews against an Egyptian who was threatening, not only beating him, but possibly even threatening his life. And he defends them. And he ends up killing this Egyptian. Later on, when he comes back, hoping, as scripture tells us, he was hoping that what he has done would be so good that they will say, oh, thank you for helping us. That's not the answer he receives. Verse 27. Verse 26. So on the following day, 27, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granted them deliverance through him. But no, they didn't understand. He thought, okay, they know that I am coming here to save them. But there is opposition. And we know the story of Moses with difficulties, challenges between him and the people of Israel. He ends up, nevertheless, by the power of God, delivering his people from the land. And we know at that point that even to him many promises were made. In verse 32 we hear some of those promises. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And when Moses hears these words, he shakes with fear, and he wouldn't even look to who talks to him. But the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are is holy ground. He is now on this burning bush experience where the angel through the burning bush is speaking to him the oracles of God. Moses is to the Jews one of the greatest figures in among them. Yes, they are descendants of Abraham. They see Abraham as the patriarch, as one of the greatest, but they see Moses even greater. And I will tell you, I will show you exactly what is said of him. In the New Testament, and both the Jews and the early church had great respect for Moses. When scripture is given to the people of Abraham, Israel, sometimes it is even said that Moses is the one giving those scriptures. you look at text in Mark 12, chapter 19, teaches Moses wrote for us, and they quote the law. Even Christ himself, he says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passages about the burning bush? He tells them in Luke 20, verse 37, that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed them through a certain passage. When they speak of scripture, they say Moses said, Moses showed. And he goes even further. Not just that he showed as though he quoted scripture, because through those passages you may think, well, they're simply saying that Moses is the one who had the law and gave them the law. But no, they go further. In Matthew 19:7, they said to Christ, why did Moses command us, as though scripture came from Moses? Why did he command us? I tell you, Christ himself had the same vocabulary. He didn't say, well, Moses didn't command you, God did command you. Moses was simply a servant. Christ says the same thing. Matthew 8:4, Jesus told them, see that you tell no one after he has healed this man, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. He's speaking to this man saying, go do what Moses commanded you to do. Many passages in the gospel speak of Moses commanding, Moses permitting, Moses saying, the customs which Moses handed down to us. And they are lawfully written. And sometimes even the law of God that we look back to is called the law of Moses. Can you imagine? There is no one else that has that title, that has such an importance that we take the law of God and say the law of Moses, Luke 2:22. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, even Christ himself uses the same word. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses. They quote the law of Moses by quoting scripture. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. But this is the word of God, called the law of Moses. It says even, John 8, now in the law, Moses commanded us. What kind of vocabulary is that for a man? In the law, Moses commanded us. So you kind of have an idea that when they speak of Moses, they're not speaking of you and I. They're not speaking of even the high priest. They are thinking of someone who is close to being the law, if not the law, if not the ruler. So when you come to the Jews, you have to make sure you bow before Moses. You have to make sure you bow before Moses. Moses is not merely someone who is sent to give some text of law. He's a ruler. He is a ruler. Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. This is Christ. Before he gives them those woos, he says, listen, I'm going to tell you one thing. The scribes and the Pharisees are taking the authority of Moses. So do what they say. But don't do what they do. Can you imagine Christ saying that? Now, he cannot argue with the chair of Moses, but he can argue with the Pharisees. Because they are taking the authority of Moses, I can't argue that. You got to do what they tell you, because Moses has a certain authority that is very close to the law, that is very close to the will of God. But don't follow the man. Now, in our biography of Moses, we stopped before verse 25. That gives us exactly what is it that they think of Moses. And this Moses whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This is the people who said to Moses, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. This is who they thought Moses was. He was a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Okay, so the angels are serving Moses as the ruler and the deliverer. This man led them out, Moses, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Listen, before you come and say anything about Moses, make sure you know what you're talking about. Because at this point, they have Moses right up there. Angels don't come close. They serve him. So what do we have that same sense from Christ, from the New Testament scripture, or is it simply a Jewish perspective, a Jewish idolatrous consideration of who Moses is? We saw that Christ himself uses similar vocabulary, and without apology, he's not trying to make Moses something else. Moses commanded you. He speaks of the law of Moses. Do what Moses said. If they are taking the chair of Moses, do what they say. Because that's the law of Moses. A very predominant place. Even sometimes to a point of reverence. And when I say reverence, I don't mean simply respect. I actually mean some reverence close to idolatry without being that. It says in Acts 15, Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Can you imagine Moses? We're not talking about the scriptures here. In every city, for many generations, Moses is the one that has been preached. Just like we say today, Christ has been preached. In every church that belongs to God, Christ is preached every Sunday. They say Moses is preached every Sabbath. From ancient generations. This is, we're talking about easily 1,000 years of these people preaching Moses. In the Mount of Transfiguration, we can see Moses, Elijah, and Christ together, which again gives us an importance of this person, even in the New Testament scriptures. Now, look at how far this goes. Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus? When they both die, they die of natural causes, whatever. One of them was not faithful. He lived for himself, dies, and is in the place of the dead. The other one dies, and it is in Abraham's bosom. They're not in the same place. One of them is kind of suffering there, and the other one is resting. Now that he has suffered all his life, he was very, very poor, and he even come to the rich man at one point to plead for food, but he was more rejected. But now the plates are turned. He is resting with Abraham, and the other one is suffering now. And the rich man is trying to ask for help on the other side. He's not getting the help. And he's thinking of his own brothers who are like him. Say, "Oh, okay, if I cannot get there, please send someone to tell my brothers. They don't want to be where I am." Oh, now he's very compassionate. But hear the answer that is given him. He says, "Abraham said to this man," Abraham, the patriarch, says, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. He's telling them, Moses and the prophets are as good as it gets. You won't get more than this. This is as good as it gets. If they don't have them, they won't come. There's no way. Even if someone comes out of the dead, it's not going to be more convincing than Moses and the prophets. I hope you're with me here. So the question that begs here is Moses or Jesus? And that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to solve. Moses versus Jesus. Who is going to win this fight? Is that the question? Truly? Because that's the question for the Jews. You can see that in John 9:28. They reviled Christ saying, you are his disciple, not Christ, but the person who was healed by Christ. You are his disciples, disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. Oh, you are with Christ, we are with Moses. So in their minds, it's Christ versus Moses. But is it what it is? Is it Moses versus Christ? Or is it Moses for Christ? And that's what the Hebrew writers is telling us. We don't compare them. They are together. One is announcing the other, and one is not telling you anything different than the other. And we're going to see exactly how. If you see in Luke 24, verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. This is Christ as he explains where he is in this Jewish religion. Listen, this is where it started, and he started with Moses. Why? Because they know who Moses is. Because they see Moses as a ruler and a deliverer of his people. And he wants to show them how that ruler and deliverer is actually showing them Christ rather than himself. And some of them understood that. You remember when he is gathering the disciples, one of them, Philip, found Nathanael, and he said to him, hey, we have found the person of whom Moses was talking about. So it's not really that the Jews didn't have the scriptures to show Christ through it. They knew, they dismissed him intentionally because Philip could find out. He could see it. He said, listen, Moses was talking about somebody. We found him. Why would he come to that conclusion and the Sanhedrin wouldn't? Doesn't seem to me like it was so hard. And that's what Jesus tells them. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. For Moses was talking about me. So you cannot put Moses and I at odds. We are together. He told you, I'm coming. I'm here. Acts 26, verse 22. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said that was going to take place. And later on, he tells them, Paul tells them how he is trying to persuade men concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And he is speaking here to the Jews. So one thing we know, Moses is saying Christ. One thing we also know, the things happening in the life of Moses are actually speaking of Christ. An example, as Christ is teaching us in John 6:32, truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread of heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Moses enacted a prophecy that I executed. And they knew, the people knew, that yes, we are saying Moses is the ruler, the law is from Moses, but they know that ultimately that law comes from God. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, but not because it is from Moses, but because it's from the fathers. That is, when he means the fathers, it doesn't mean that they are the ones who gave the circumcision, but rather that the promise was made to the fathers. The promise was made to Abraham as far as circumcision is concerned, and Moses is the one who brought the law that you ought to do it at a certain time. John 9, the Jews betray themselves, their own knowledge, when they reject Christ. They say, we know that God has spoken to Moses. So when we say Moses, the law of Moses, he is the ruler, he is the deliverer, we know that it's not actually Moses. We know it's God behind who is calling Moses. They knew it. And even when they blaspheme against Christ by accusing him of blasphemy, they call men to say that they heard Christ blaspheme against Moses and against God, which really you can read against Moses and therefore against God. So we have to find out what is it that these people actually thought of Moses and salvation, because don't forget, chapter 1 and chapter 2 is comparing Christ to the angels, but also trying to show you how Christ is the fitting sacrifice for our redemption. So what you want to understand is, how do the Jews think of salvation? Why is it that Moses has such a high position in their minds, and how could Moses possibly lead them to eternal life? You will see that for the Jews, not the early church, but for the Jews, they put such emphasis on circumcision. In Acts 15, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's not possible. If you are a people of God, you've got to be circumcised. And so they bring you back to the first covenant. I said, this is the promise we have with our forefathers. So unless you are under that covenant, there's no way you will see salvation. They say, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, some who have believed, stood up. They say, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now you have to ask me, okay, well, you just said that the law of Moses is pointing to Christ, and so what's wrong with that? Listen to this. This is the answer to that question. Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That's for the Jews. For I testify about them that they have the zeal for God. They have the zeal, they have the desire. They do want to die for their God, but not according with knowledge. So they don't put those two and two together. It's not only that. When he says not according to knowledge, he doesn't mean that they don't have the intellect, because these are the doctors of the law. They have really lived their whole life studying the law. That's not the knowledge. Not according to the knowledge of God. Listen to this, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness. It's not that they don't know that God has a righteousness that he's offering. They just don't know the righteousness of God, because they are seeking to establish their own righteousness. And therefore, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. He's not talking to doctors of the law. He's talking to the people who are surrendering themselves to God and saying, listen, my righteousness is nothing. When I look at the law that I know intellectually, my righteousness comes short. And therefore, they did not look for the righteousness of God, nor did they surrender to the righteousness of God. That's what it means. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man, listen, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. That's the same Moses that is their ruler and deliverer, who is the law, who commands, who they put on the same level as scripture. Moses said, if you live for righteousness' sake, you will have to do everything the law says. You will answer to the law. That's Christ, but that's Moses. So what's the difference between those two? We'll come back to this passage. What's the difference if Moses is merely a prophet announcing Christ or a shadow of Christ? What is the difference between the two? This is what scripture says between them. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Christ. And the key word, realized. Moses did not realize anything. Moses brought the law to the people and brought the promise of God to the people. And you will also hear that Moses believed that. Christ is the one who realized it, who performed it. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As at that point, there was a temporary measure to heal. Moses was merely imitating the true healing that we have in Christ, the healing of our soul. But in this place, he was merely healing snake bites. Say, listen, this is nothing. This is just a picture of God's goodness. This is a picture of how God is going to heal us forever and entirely. Christ even tells the people, listen, you who keep saying Moses is our father, Moses our Lord, Moses commanded us. Listen, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father, me, Christ. I will not accuse you. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you put all your hope. Moses never intended for people to put their hopes on him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet, none of you carries out the law. So why do you seek to kill me? I carry out the law. That's what he's telling them. Moses gave the law, I carried it out for you. Unless you want to do it for yourself. Moses said, if you try for your own righteousness, you'll have to rest on your own righteousness. So Hebrews 10 tells us, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. And even as with Moses, people were, it says, we are baptized into Moses. The things that Moses led us to do in 1 Corinthians 10, for those who are looking for it, the things that Moses is leading us to do are really exemplified or are realized in Christ. We all ate the same spiritual food. We all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Many were eating the bread in the wilderness, and they don't understand. They kept referring to that manna. Even in the New Testament, he says, no, the true bread is the one that is given for the from the Father. The bread is not just the material. It's what comes from God himself. Even in the desert, it was from the Father. But you guys are only looking at the actual physical bread. He is the one who fed us. So he is the one who is our Savior. So no, listen. God is the one who determines what salvation is. And through Moses, he just gave you a glimpse. Through Moses, he gave you a glimpse. Because I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. You know, sometimes we say the people who typify Christ in the Old Testament, sometimes they didn't know exactly, you know, that's how salvation would come. They didn't have the kind of revelation we had. So they would look back and just have faith in whatever God, whatever measure or method God will bring salvation. But you know, with Moses, it's a bit different. Moses actually knew. He could see, and even through his own prophecy in Acts 3 is referring to Deuteronomy 18. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me for your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And then we see later on in the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9 tells us, "Behold, two men were talking with Christ, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory was speaking of his departure, which was about to accomplish, he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." So they were coming after death, they saw Christ, they met Christ, and now they're coming back to speak of the things that they have been prophesying. They are not the same. They have different authorities. Christ is clearly not only the accomplishment of what Moses has done, but he is even beyond Moses. We don't compare them. We don't put them on the same level. Like you will see, we'll see that in probably many months. When we speak of the priesthood of Christ, it's not the same as the priesthood that Moses established. Moses established an earthly priesthood that will need to continually offer sins. But Christ has a priesthood that is unique, well above the earthly priesthood. And this priesthood that we'll see later on, according to the order of Melchizedek, is not even through the priesthood of the Levites. It's not even through the Levites. But one thing we know about Moses is that Moses, like any faith, any saints in the past, had faith. Moses was saved by faith. So I got to ask you, and really ask the Jews, when you compare Moses, when you say, "I want Moses," and this one Moses tells you by bringing the law, when he himself is saved by faith, would you hold tight to that law and say, "Well, I need this to be saved"? But the guy who brought that law is saved by faith. He's not saved by the law. So how much would you bank on that law? Now, even though we say that he brought the law, but Christ realized it, and hopefully we're saying it right, with a right perspective, we're not saying that Moses brought the law, but Christ brought something else. He basically just brought you something else that is better, that is different. No, he came here to accomplish what Moses did. He didn't come here to dismiss it. He didn't come here to put it away and say, "Listen, no more of this, and this is one of the struggles that we have even in the evangelical church today, dismissing those things." You know, don't go in the Old Testament, sometimes they would say, or don't live by the law. Well, be careful, because Christ didn't come here to annul it. He didn't come here for it to be disregarded. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that it's dangerous to dismiss it. It's just dangerous to dismiss Christ. It's more dangerous to dismiss Christ. In Hebrews 10, it says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You die without mercy if you've set aside the law. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now, there was already greatness in the law. There was greatness. It was great. It wasn't something to despise. So if you trample that underfoot, you are in grave danger. But listen, if you trample the accomplishment of the law, that's even worse. Who will defend you? But unfortunately, the law has no design for salvation. It's not here to save you. Otherwise, if you do, your righteousness has to surpass, as Christ said, the righteousness of the Pharisees, which simply means you have to do everything that it says. If you determine that the law is yours, is the means of your salvation, you have to do everything that it says. So seeing Moses as that person that Christ is coming to realize, or the prophecies that Christ comes to realize, the question is, when we look at this passage, what does it mean that Moses was faithful and Christ was faithful? In this case, the passage is not comparing them and putting them at odds, but rather saying they have something in common. They were both faithful. So really, if someone uses Moses in the wrong way, Moses is not the one unfaithful, but rather the one who uses him, the Pharisees. Moses was faithful in what was appointed to him in his house, but Christ was faithful to him who appointed him. The question here, what is the house of God? What is the house of Moses? And many explanations, and I'm not going to get into the technicalities of those, but simply by looking at the passage, we have a clear meaning as to what the house is. Now, for Moses, it is not given to us what house means. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, Moses' house. But later on in verse 6, we have an idea. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. So he's not talking about a building. He's talking about a people. So Christ is faithful over his house, the people of God today. Moses was faithful over his house, the people of God, in the Old Testament, in the old administration. And he was faithfully bringing that word. He was faithful as a ruler. He was faithful as a priest, as a deliverer through the sacrificial system. Yes, he delivered them physically by leading them to this promised land. But at the same time, he established the priesthood through which the people are delivered from their sins. So yes, he is a deliverer. Yes, he is a ruler. And he was faithful in that. And Christ also was faithful in his own. Ephesians 2:19 tells us that we are the household of God. If you are no longer strangers and aliens, then you are fellow citizens with the saints. And you are God's household. Having been built, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So he's saying that if Christ is faithful, then Christ has completely, and we have seen it last time, that he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the one fit for that role. And so his role has been completed. Being the cornerstone, he has determined what the church is, who the churches are, and he has also provided for them. Now, the apostles being the foundation of the church, they simply brought us the word. Just like Moses, they did not have the place of Christ. They brought the word, and now we are living on that word, being the household of God. Question is, when we speak of the house of Moses or the house of God, what is the point of it? Why do we build a house? Well, maybe people build houses for prestige. They just want to show how beautiful their living place is. But when you build a house, if you like 99% of people, it is to live in it. And some people have houses they've never lived in because they have two or three or four houses. But when you have a house, it is to live in it. God's house is for God to live in it. Is that what Scripture tells us? Yes. God tells us that He has built His house to live in it. In Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and He Himself will be among them." In John 14, verse 7, He says, "He abides in you if you know Him." If you know the Spirit of truth, He abides, lives in you, and He will be with you. So true, God being the house of God means He lives in you. But in this particular text, He doesn't really mean individually. His mind is corporately. He's speaking of living among the brethren. That's why in 2 Corinthians 16, he says, "What arrangement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as he said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God and shall be my people." And he's not speaking here of the people of Israel, but rather of the people of God, of the church. And that's why he is able to tell us, listen, where two or three are gathered, in their midst, I am. There, in the middle of them, I am. He is trying to get us to understand that within the corporate life of the church, there is a work of God that you don't have outside of that group. And therefore, he can tell us that it is not wise to forsake our own assembling together. Now, one thing that we understand before we close is he speaks of the glory of Christ greater than the glory of Moses. And I'd like us to just look into one particular passage that explains to us how this is possible. The glory of Christ greater than the glory of Moses. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is really where I like to bank our or leave our thoughts. It says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You are our letter. They are written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for us, written not in ink, but in the Spirit of the living God." He's saying, listen, we are not here to tell you or to be testified of by a word, by ink. We are here to be testified of by the living word. That means the word that we bring in your life is going to be testified by your life. I don't have to tell you, you shall A, you shall B, you shall C. I have to show in your life that as you have received our word, as you have received the gospel, the law of God, the mind of God, the will of God is readable in your life. You are our testimony. You are our letter. What we have preached to you is just being preached not only by your words, but by your lives as well. He's making a distinction there. And we'll see what it is. He says in verse 4, "Such confidence we have through Christ towards God," versus having that confidence through the letter, through the word, the law of God. not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What he's saying is, I don't hold on to the letter as what actually gives me life, but I hold on to Christ. Now, when Moses gave you the letter, he was holding on to Christ, because the letter simply reveals to him what is it that God has to do to redeem him. If you hold on to the letter, all you will see is coming down from less glory to lesser glory. But when you go to the Spirit, then you see where or what you have been brought, or what you have been bought from. The Spirit gives life. But in the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, again talking back to the stones that Moses gave, or just an analogy of that, came with glory. That came with glory. When Moses brought the law, the tablets, it was glorious. As a matter of fact, it was so glorious, his face was shining. That's what that text is saying. His face was just beaming, and some people couldn't even see it. He had to veil it because it was so bright. I don't know what it means. That probably means something like looking at the sun, and you just can't stand to looking at the sun. But he comes with a letter, and the face shining, it was simply a symbol to say that even the law is the glory of God, because the law shows us God's beauty, his righteousness, his purity, his holiness. That's what the law shows, and therefore it displays the glory of God. There is glory in the law. And that is not arguable. But he says there is greater glory somewhere else, because the glory in the face of Moses was fading away as time went. So he came very much bright, but that brightness was fading. It's the same thing. When you hold on to the law, it's very beautiful, but it's going to fade away, because the more you look at the law, the more you look at yourself, and the more you are just being made so small, and it will fade away. That glory, you cannot stand for too long, and you cannot enjoy it for too long unless you look at a greater glory. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpassed it. So that means there was glory in the law, but simply because now we have the righteousness of God, we don't even see that glory anymore, because the righteousness of Christ has brought so much more glory to us. He says, unlike the people who looked at the glory of Moses, we can look at the law, we can look at the glory of God without veiling our faces. For them, they had to veil their face because it accused them, it condemned them, but we don't have to. We look at the glory of God with unveiled faces. And so, this is where I like us to end, to understand these two things. The importance of who Moses is. For them, they missed it. Many missed it, I should say. But for us, we understand that Moses is just as important for us. We dismiss Moses, we are almost dismissing Christ, because Christ showed us that everything that happened through Moses, as far as promises, as far as the law being given, as far as the deliverance, is actually performed, realized by him. So Moses is telling us, follow. There is one who would come after me. If you see glory in this thing, He is that glory. That's the one thing that I want you to get today. And next time, we're going to build on this to understand more of this glory, to understand the implications of that in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you that in the promises given in your word through your servant Moses, in the law given through him, and even in the power and works that we have received in Christ, that we are able today, unlike many in the past, Father, and even many today, we are able to enjoy, to see your glory, to enjoy it, and therefore to rest upon it. Father, you know the difficulty in our lives, just as the one that the Pharisees faced, as the early Christians faced. We have the tendency, Lord, to take the things that are only shadows of the things to come and hang on to those and keep our hopes on those things. Oh, Father, help us. Help us behold the greater glory than that was revealed through Moses. Help us rest on the glory of Christ. Help us not only speak of these things, but as the apostles commanded, live these things, and being the letter through the Spirit rather than through the stones. Father, we bless your name because it is through it that we find much rest. We bless it because through it we find our deliverance. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.